Let us pray. We praise thy name, O God, for the beauty of thy creation and for thy grace that has made it. We thank thee for life itself and the joy of seeking thy purpose in our lives. Grant, O Lord, that we may be effective servants of thine. May the wonderful love that makes it possible for us to know real purpose and meaning in life so permeate our lives that we shall be thy instruments of grace to others. We're thankful, Lord, for the atmosphere we enjoy here as we grow in thy service. Grant that we may clearly see and meet our moral responsibilities of total commitment of our lives to thy service. It is in the name of our Lord that we make our prayer. Amen. I consider it a great honor to have this opportunity today to introduce Dr. Petrie. He certainly needs no introduction, at least not from me. We've been greatly benefited this week as we've come each day to have our minds prodded by his intellect. I'm sure I speak for all of us when I say that these lectures have been a rich and rewarding experience for us. So we wait now in anxious anticipation as Dr. Petrie comes before us once again to deliver the last of the Carver Barnes Memorial Lectures on the general theme, the critical temper and the practice of tradition, the role of the university and the arts in the seminary and church history. Dr. Petrie.
Dear friends, pray for me this morning if you love me. I have the hardihood to present to you some of the toughest-minded artists in the history of man. The intensity of their religious convictions is so tautly unrelieved that gaiety and humor find little place in their exposition. Yet the person that I am and that you know yearns to witness before you what these men of vision have disclosed to him. If it becomes apparent in the time allotted I cannot do justice to the latter of these, Carbou, I will stop with Schoenberg, but I hope that I can present both. Bless you for supporting my faint-heartedness with your courage this week. My life has been a book fully open to you, and you've read me charitably and well. My gratitude is inexpressible. Please accept in Christian love my thanks to each of you and all for your many ministrations of unselfishness and affection. Arno Schoenberg agonized for 25 years with his work, Moses and Aaron. He struggled with the Old Testament characters and his own vicarious history of them in serialized prophetic parable. What is his music about? Principally, his faith and the torture of expressing it in a medium truly his own. It is a highly spiritualized iconography of protest against the imagistic debasement of the infinite. It is also a poetic parable all the way. Schoenberg's biographer, Stuckenschmidt, says of this sacred oratorio, "The libretto, as we know it today, is a poetic creed, a dramatic succession of images which, like the text of the Bible from which it is taken, cannot be measured by a literary yardstick." He treats the intellectual differences of the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, as they appear in the book of Exodus. Schoenberg's vision ranges from almost literal quotations of the Lutheran text to the demonic sights of an erotic orgy, a dance of slaughterers and a blood sacrifice, in which four naked girls are embraced by four priests and are killed with daggers at the moment of highest ecstasy. Maybe this is a part of the reason that they don't show the play very often. The scenes of the first act stem from the Bible, The call of Moses from the burning bush, the meeting and conversation of the brothers, the pronouncement of God's word to the people of Israel, and the three miracles, these being the snake, the plague, and the changing of water into blood. Also the exodus of the people into the wilderness. The second act is in the main Schoenberg's own invention. This is the end of the quotation. Aaron and the people of Israel restlessly anticipate Moses' return from the mountain where he's gone. Aaron, after many pleas to wait for Moses, finally gives the people the golden calf in their own way. A drunken orgy of mad libertinism ensues. At its end, Moses returns from the mountain for a heated debate with Aaron over his and the people's defection from God. Moses, the bearer of the word, with the tables of the law in his hand, is first to recognize that Aaron, by orally proclaiming these thoughts, destroys them by making them apparent. Moses even recognizes the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud as forbidden images that retract from the pure image of God. He breaks the tables of the law. Now his thoughts appear to him as madness. With the words, O Wort, du Wort, das mir fällt, O word, thou hast failed me, he sinks to the ground in despair. The third act, with a very short text, one scene only, and no music at all, has Moses relieving Aaron from any responsibility. He may do as he wish. He may go free if he will, if he can. And Aaron falls down dead. The biographer continues with all of its wild and brutal details. The text is of biblical greatness. Schoenberg does not write literature, but a creed. The artist has become a prophet. Ringing true to form, Schoenberg has God's voice from the burning bush become an imaginative combination of six singing choral soloists and a speaking chorus. God never speaks in one voice. In the second scene's altercation between the brothers, Moses and Aaron carry on a kind of duet for speaking voice and tenor. Perhaps, thinks the biographer, Moses' speaking part and Aaron's lyric tenor may be taken as a symbol in that Moses, the embodiment of thought, is deprived of song. Can you folks back there hear? Thank you. But sing in his own way, Moses surely does. Here is the poetic parable of historic vicariousness so true to Schoenberg's own recreation of Hebraic psalmody. At the end of his life, Schoenberg wrote what he called the modern song, or the modern psalms. Here, says his biographer, is a man spiritually related to the prophets of the Old Testament, the man who revalued all musical values, who felt himself to be a guardian of the highest Western cultural tradition, was a man filled with a biblical spirit. And I may say to you folks that reading the libretto and hearing this in the past weeks has moved me as few things have. This judgment I certainly cannot contest. Arthur Kahn, a 20th century musical critic, is not wholly unaware of this. Speaking about this opera constructed from a single tone roll, he says, Schoenberg himself wrote the text, succinctly defining his two principal antagonists. Moses personifies thought, the world of God. Aaron illustrates action, the reality of life. Quite rightly also, Kahn observes, the biblical tale is not exactly translated, but rather depicted in symbolic experience. Schoenberg erupts like a volcano of critique with poetic frenzies of the Hebrew Christian tradition. The ineffable experience of Hebrew Christian law bursts into a historically vicarious relief by way of iconographic parable. God's law is miraculously delivered to Moses, but tradition is quickly attenuated. Law and lawgiver are rejected. The bacchanal of sin and lust jabs the heavens with mad cacophony. It's some of the wildest music ever written in this section. Down comes Moses from the mount. Lion blows the laws. Moses is inconsolable. Aaron bites the dust. So we have a pitiless conflict between two kinds of iconography. One presents the ineffable icon of the wordless word with which Moses so tragically wrestled. The other is the literally imagistic, banally unctuous iconography of golden calf making. Aaron would make the word relevant and realistic, above all activist in the obviously real world. But Moses would insist on the necessity of translating the infinitely legal mount of contemplation, as well as the inexpressibly loving lawgiver, with a truer iconography. Here the symbol is itself the reality, not some docetic apparentism of the obvious. Is this not a part of the old rhythm of contemplation and action that so readily becomes action versus contemplation? Could a musically prophetic, traditionally recreative critic of law and gospel have seen this and written music to depict it? I think this is exactly what has happened. Alan Fortet, the author of the foreword to the Columbia mono record set of Moses and Aaron, clarifies what is at issue. He sees a conflict of slavery and liberty. The battle opposes true contemplative freedom to speciously literal activism. I quote Fortet. Thus, for Schoenberg, Moses and Aaron are symbols of freedom and subjugation, respectively, as shown in their different relations to God's message for the people of Israel, the Word of God. Moses represents the Word in all of its directness, in all of its ideality, whereas Aaron represents the Word in its literal sense, in its translation into immediate realities. Wasteland, promised land, rod, leprous hand, and finally into the golden calf, the ultimate degradation of the God concept represented by Moses. Because of Moses' inability to communicate with the people, which is symbolic of his concept of God as a being that cannot be conceived, much less described, Moses cannot bring God's word to the people in its pure form. Instead, it is Aaron who interprets God's word to the people in the form of words, and more important, in the form of deeds, which are far removed from Moses' concept of God's reality. And it is on this oppositional basis that the drama unfolds. End of quotation. Schoenberg was both Jew and Christian in his instincts and in his life. His critique of the dual tradition might run something like this. We are forever tempted to immediacy and activism in the divine name instead of being led to contemplative worship in action, which has no obvious program, none that is beyond divinely prompted penitence and agape self-giving. Moses here is the enraptured contemplative who lets God act, even in the absence of what humanity calls action. Aaron is the eloquent patron of activist immediacy and literal accommodation. These are for him the obvious revelations of divine reality. Therefore, Aaron takes into his own hands to disclose and to do what the people once seen and done. He storms the gates of heaven itself to bring the reticent God into the sight and sound of his would-be adorers. Aaron cannot lead the people to endure God's uncoded withholding of himself, or Aaron's contemplative withdrawal. Moses is reluctant from the first to be God's forelouser, his prophet. He says, "But my tongue is not flexible. Thought is easy. Speech is laborious. Meine Zunge ist ungelenk. Ich kann denken, aber nicht reden." He's divinely reassured that Aaron will be enlightened. He shall be your mouth. From him will your own voice issue, as from you comes my voice. But as Moses and Aaron proclaim the new God to the people, these people ask for sight of him that they may worship him and offer it. Moses says that the unique, infinite, and all-powerful One demands no offerings from anyone and gives only his unbounded favor. "Where is he then?" said. "Has he gentle or angry mien? Are we to love or fear him? Can he never be approached? Is he never visible?" And Aaron is everywhere, and all things to all people, and his unfailingly relevant exegesis. So much so that Moses is appalled. "Almighty One," he says, "now my strength is exhausted, and my light becomes powerless in Aaron's word." Moses recedes more and more into the background. Meanwhile, Aaron declares, "The word is mine and the deed." He snatches the rod from Moses' hand and makes of it a serpent. And for all he sees and for all he says and does, he claims Moses' authority and God's. After Moses' long absence on the mountain, the people are about to tear the 70 elders limb from limb. "Where is Moses?" they say. "We will tear him asunder." Aaron opines that Moses is with his God, maybe too close to it. Perhaps God has destroyed him. Ultimately, Aaron complies with the popular demand. He blesses what he cannot or will not prevent. "Bring out your gold. I shall give it for him," he tells the people. The choir exults. "Joyous Israel, joyous Israel." Aaron piously asserts, "This gold image attests that in all things that are, God lives." "Revere yourselves in this gold symbol." They do so with unrestrained license and brutality. An invalid claims herself healed on contact with a golden calf. A youth is officially slain for protesting against this false deity in the name of the true God, however unseen and inconceivable. Comes then the priestly bacchanal and the orgy of naked lust. "Butopher," they cry, "blood sacrifice, holy is the creative power, holy is desire. O golden gods, gold gleams like lust. Human virtue is gold-like." And just then, Moses is spied descending from the mountain. "Vergare," he cries, "begone, you image of powerlessness, to enclose the boundless in an image finite." And the golden calf vanishes, and the crowd does too. To Aaron, Moses says, "What have you done?" "Nothing new," replies Aaron. Just my job, as it's always been. When your idea gave forth no image for them, I worked marvels for eyes and ears to witness." Aaron continues to press the necessitarian nature of his acts, and Moses as heatedly rebuts it. But Aaron always gives Moses' idea a new twist with his own assured word. He protests that he loves this humble folk and he lives only for them. Moses declares that his love is for the idea. He lives only for that. He insists that the people must comprehend this idea and live for it also. Aaron sanctimoniously pleads the case of the poor, piteous people who can't understand difficult things. Faculty members are all telling me, don't say that to freshmen. Consider their frailty. No folk can grasp more than just a partial image on entire this building. Just the perceivable part of the whole idea. This, he says, is to be understood by the people in their own habitual fashion. Then Moses wails, am I to debase the idea? Aaron soothingly and condescendingly replies, let me present it to them. Describing without specifying, restrictions, yes, fear-inspiring, but not too harsh. A little perseverance, and then the need will be clear. Moses in grief declares that he's bound to the idea precisely as it is in the tables of the law. Aaron breezily declares, they're images also, these laws, just part of the whole idea. And then I will smash them to pieces, says Moses, and I shall ask him to withdraw the task given me. And he destroys the tables of the law. Aaron's mealy-mouthed, sycophant discourse drones patronizingly on. Faint-hearted one, you who yet have God's message, with or without the tables, I, your mouth, do rightly guard your idea when you do utter it. And at that, Moses really breaks down. He cries, inconceivable God, inexpressible, many-sided idea, will you let it be so explained? Shall Aaron my mouth fashion this image? And then I have fashioned an image too, false, as an image must be. Thus am I defeated. And thus all is but madness that I believed before. And caring must not be given voice. O word, thou word, that I lack. In the final third act, and this is the one never set to music, and there's just one scene in the act. Moses enters with Aaron behind him in chains. The latter is babbling about the promised land. Just an image, says Moses. Aaron insists, I was to speak in images. While you spoke in ideas, I was to speak to the heart, you to the mind. Moses' retort to that is, you from whom both word and image flee, you yourself remain, you yourself live in the images you have provided for the people to witness. Having been alienated from the source, from the idea, then neither word nor image satisfied you. Aaron interrupts, I was to perform visible marvels when the word and the image from the mouth fail. Moses said, but you are not satisfied. You wanted only the act and the deed. You desired actually, physically, to tread with your feet upon an unreal land where milk and honey flow. You then struck the rock instead of speaking to it as you were commanded to do. The word alone was to have struck forth refreshment from the naked rock. As always, Aaron demurs, and thus did I speak to the rock in its own language. Moses then applies his final crushing condemnation. You speak more simply than you understand. For you know that the rock is like the wasteland and the burning bush, three that give not to the body what it needs with regard to spirit. The rock, I say, is an image of the soul, whose very renunciation is sufficient for eternal life. And the rock, even as all images, obeys the word from whence it came to be manifested. Thus you won the people not for the eternal one, but for yourself. Aaron says, I did it for their freedom, so that they would become a nation. Moses says to serve the divine idea is the purpose of the freedom for which this folk has been chosen. You, however, expose them to strange gods, to the calf, to the pillars of fire and cloud. For you do as the people do, because you feel and think as they do. You have betrayed God to the gods, the idea to images, this chosen folk to others, the extraordinary to the commonplace. Beyond the immediate tragedy, Moses sees the eventual triumph of the Hebrew people in the wasteland to which their sins have remanded them. He says, but in the wasteland, the wilderness of wandering, but in the wasteland you will become invincible and you will achieve the goal, unity with God. Why could Schoenberg not finish the third act? Had the endless picturing of the irreducible conflict become his own undoing? Schoenberg has wielded the weirdest creations of imagery to denounce the making of images. He has made Moses and Aaron a symbol of defeat for anyone who is as unalterably convinced as are Moses and Aaron. This is a battle of competing iconographies. By word and music, Schoenberg has had full recourse to all the very icons he has denounced. Ostensibly, the spoken word remains, while the musical icon fades away. Is this some monstrous special pleading, or a carefully entreated symbolism realized through the very breakdown of the images? Was Schoenberg psychologically powerless to make his musical point at the expense of faith's ineffable work? It could be. Moses and Aaron is a series of confrontations. Confrontations by each other and of each by himself, out of his own mouth. Aaron does not only argue with Moses, Aaron argues with Aaron. Moses doesn't simply argue with Aaron, Moses argues with Moses. Now it is true that Aaron falls down dead, but Moses does not enter the promised land. He has altered his own seemingly psychotic stance out of near paranoia. However seen by the musical critic and the critical church historian, this work, admittedly a flawed one, remains both a textual and an iconographic marvel. I have a feeling that no body of biblical scholars, let alone some inspired one, has all the answers to Schoenberg's awesomely depicted mystery. Here are the most iconographic triumphs of sound and of imaginative vision are those adduced to witness the downfall of images. How many scripts is Schoenberg writing here at once? In any case, what a magnificent critique of tradition. Moses is the projector of the irreducible, unliteralized, and unimaginable word. Aaron is the epitome of literalized, hence translatable, immediacy in action. Just the same, Aaron is not successfully repudiated in his instinct that ideas must somehow get into action, and that some compromise in the transmission of absolute tradition is inevitable. He has some of the most soul-stirring testimonies possible on the excruciatingly tense dualism of the actual and the ideal. Contemplation and action perforate each other at every exchange, even as they do in real life. Aaron's arguments are far from being sheer speciousness. Moses is more than a little shaken up by them.
For there is much of Moses and Aaron, not a little of Aaron, in the apparently implacable Moses. Ultimately, one brother falls dead, and the other is forced to remain short of the goal as the people enter and emerge from the wasteland. Schoenberg sees well to it that you see that God, in all his inconceivability and uncommunicability, prevails as their sole salvation. Did the icons God permitted them in cloud and fire serve to make them more or less susceptible to the ideal I am? Schoenberg leaves that question open. In any event, the work is a theological, musical commentary on the Bible by a biblically minded affirmer of criticizable tradition. Schoenberg had scrutinized well the Lutheran Roman text. He disciplined his musical resources to a brutally concentrated Armageddon of apocalyptic opponents. The single tone row, powerfully and originally employed, pits Moses, the stark ascetic and contemplative thinker of God's thought, against Aaron, the fertile imager of God's imageless image. This he does by iconographic manipulation. You have never heard so many weird, wonderful sounds to prove that sound isn't important. All the points he makes three times backwards and three times forward, like trying to motion. Schoenberg's apparently simplistic yet emotionally powerful portrayal is really a voluptuous icon of a historical confrontation. It's like a very beautiful, lush painting showing all the asceticism of the desert. What is at stake is the Mosaic prohibition against naming or representing Yahweh by obvious physical imagery. That is, actually making physical the image of the holy spiritual deity. Yet Schoenberg, like each of us, admits the human necessity of man's anthropomorphically apprehending God. God will never be to us as man precisely what he is to himself as God. Yet Schoenberg quite properly senses the difference between offensively humanizing God and thereby dehumanizing man in the misapprehension of him, and on the other hand, simply and yet symbolically depicting the mystery of the unknowable holy other. These are two different things. At the last, the incarnation of God in Christ has no place in Schoenberg's theology. Perhaps the heartbreaking moral of Schoenberg's Moses and Aaron is the necessity of actually and imaginatively portraying God to show all human beings must, and at the same time not failing to leave the fact and the character of God's presence to sheer contemplative rapture, to the disciplined fastnesses of uncomparable reality. That and the heart-wrenching irreducibility of human need for the revelation of God the Father in Christ Jesus the Son with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Surely Schoenberg's is a noble clue to the experienceability of the unknowable God, a tribute to the one who can be truly worshipped only in spirit and in truth. Kobu has never really been a university man, yet he has always been prosecuting a university's chief task, namely the subjecting of human critiques of historic tradition to the crushing yet liberating principles of universal abstraction. How do we make the point in the university and the seminary the way to prepare for practical life is not simply to study a blueprint? From the first, Le Corbusier studied sounds and silences in the Parthenon or the Bosphorus and throughout Chartres. He pursued vast spaces and cruel proximities. Everywhere he perused the ineffable distances that mock human garrulity. Ever try to make an oration in the Alps? You feel a little silly. He sought the propinquities and the alienations of awesome meaning in all medium. These transcended the limitations of sacred and secular alike. He looked and listened everywhere. And like many romantics, he did not curse technology or plea for a return to the bucolic. Rather, he sought to resolve the belligerent dehumanizations of both town and country. Corbeau sketched and got involved in cubism and purism and a hundred other jejune and or grandiose expressions of noble art. In contrast with many university departments of architecture, Corbeau and his students refused to stereotype either established patterns or avant-garde models. They never ceased attempting to construct people-centered buildings. Corbeau's structures invariably raised the issues of the eternal in relation to the temporal, of the vicariousness of the earthly and the holy. His were the preoccupations that emerge in Egyptian pyramids and coffin texts, in the law-giving of Hammurabi and Moses, in the passion of the West and of the Orient for intangible sounds, sights, and solitudes. Such architecture is one of light, of vast trajectories, of the ineffably minuscule nuances of eloquent shadow, of the mind-boggling issues of human dignity and eloquent human proportion. I don't deny, when I see a pretty girl walk across the campus, I swear in a vote for architecture. There is such a thing as the propriety of line meeting the eye and suggesting the creativity of God himself. I've come to the place where I'm not able to suggest, let alone teach, that proportion in the human body, in an architecture, or in a vase, are divorced from each other. The ethics involved are not only those of ghetto debasement or ecological pollutants. Girl came to me the other day and said, Dr. Petrie, I've got a real slant. I want to write on the ecology of St. Francis. I said, now, if you have in mind what I think you have, don't. There is a way in which people rush in to modernize, you know, what they don't know about. Pollutants are not only the kind that pollute, if you see what I mean. But his concerns of ecology and environment go beyond to the essentials of man not letting himself be made in the image of his machine. These principles deal with man's growing and technological and all other graces to humanize the work of all necessary machines under the control of human beings. The most significant thing about Corbeau in a university context, it's not that he has inspired and directed university building internationally, important though that may be. What is primary material for a university professor of history or architecture is that Le Corbusier has brought the vast academic studies of universal proportion to the modular humanization of spaces for living and worshiping. This he has done for home and church, in the factory, the apartment, and the park. In all this, he has known crushing defeats as well as scintillating victories. As I think I intimated once, probably no man lost as many commissions as Corbeau did. And I can understand some of it. Some of these disasters he brought on himself by his ruthless pillaring of his opponents and his rasping vanity and his versatile irascibility. still hear his students at Marseille and at Brasilia and at Cambridge, Massachusetts, have not been satisfied, as was Ligier, for instance, or I think as is Mumford, to satirize machines and traffic as well as the people who made them. Carbon has preferred to capitalize machines themselves and the traffic they generate as instruments for living by humankind. Carbon has had the gall to blueprint living quarters for 3 million souls and bodies in urban realism. You've got to be pretty egotistical to try that. And to bring it off is sinful. Housing and homes is his preferred theme for international exposition. One suspects that Expo 70, where I've just been, with its massive monument to anonymous humanity through the ages, the only one of its kind that I know of, to anonymous humanity, one suspects maybe that owed something to Carbou, though of course he wasn't there. I think also that the little touches of residential whimsy, as well as the rapturous propriety of public parks in the Orient, has something to do with Carbou. Carbou's naturalizing arrangement of buildings and spaces speaks challengingly to the issues of genuine Catholic piety. They reflect uncoerced originality in the arts, so admonished in the Vatican II Good Book. Carbou's Longchamp Chapel, for example, and his monastic projects for active renunciants come close to the ideal of what Vatican II says a university or a school of theologians or artists should be and do. These temples and dormitories speak to the modern man and woman of varying circumstances with an unprogrammed spontaneity as to the relations of the divine and the human. They are articulate in all the theologies of light and shadow. I read this line to one of my theology friends, and his comment was, huh. They are articulate in all the theologies of light and shadow, as of indigenous building material. Most significantly, as at Longchamp, the historic pilgrimage of the Christian ages is vicariously proclaimed by the parable of the building itself. Carbou's buildings are parable. But what it's intended to be, but what it does by the lights and shadows that it radiates, as by the hierarchy of the dramatic and of the visual in liturgical engagement. At Longchamp, this is a rapprochement of the divine and the human that takes place on the Eucharistic altar, near virgin icons, at the freestanding pulpit, also athwart the unadorned cross of human savagery and divinely vicarious love. The big, awkward, disproportionate cross sits in a crazy angle as if to say, this is the chaos that man wrought with God's work. In Carbou's secular buildings, if there are any such, the humanizing modular prevails, not some static measurement of second floor or third story. An American doesn't know what to do unless there is a second or third story. And I was bottled up in New York some years ago because the elevator wouldn't stop anywhere below the fourth floor. I tried a way out on the side, and that was bottled up with people who had been bottled up. Well, Americans don't know how to go or where to go unless they go up one story. But what's one story? For Carbou, there are no stories. There are no specially, finally decided inches or feet. There is a sense of what it takes to make a particular building livable for human beings while they worship God. In Longchamp Chapel, the modular is everywhere. Carbou has scrawled over his book, Modular Patrou. It's a kind of icon of human encounter with the divine. Says Le Corbusier, I defy a visitor to give offhand the dimensions of the different parts of the chapel. Yet the hierarchy of precise proportion and eschatological purposing is there. It's everywhere. Abstract art, which rightly nourishes so many passions in these days, is the raison d'être of Ronchamp, says Carbou, its maker. The language of architecture, plastic equations, symphony, music, or numbers, by default a metaphysic. The compass needle that points to the space which is beyond written description. That, says Carbou, is architect. Why the nasty aspersion on metaphysics? I don't know anybody while he was alive that philosophized more than Carbou. But he says the meanest things about it. Just to prove, I guess, that he's about philosophy. Next to the chapel itself, however, let Carbou speak of what and why he wrought there. To the religious administrators who were present at the dedication, he said with his own inimitable modesty, "Excellence, I wish to create a place of silence, of prayer, of peace, and of spiritual joy." I don't think he ever said so much without bragging. Well, there it is, 5 years, as he says, of silent meditation and devoted planning on a hilltop, utilizing secular workmen, if there are ever such, set apart for a holy task, faced with the prohibitive cost and the technical infeasibility of transporting materials up a mountainside, Carbou simply used the rubble left from the previous holocausts of chapels in two world wars. He didn't use anything that wasn't right there. 5 years, for 5 years, Carbou, with his architectural associates and unsophisticated workmen, labored to bring forth a shrine for vicarious sharing of historic Christian wayfarers, a pilgrim's chapel, a rendezvous of historically implanted sinners and sufferers, given a foretaste of the eternal joys of final beatitude. Some photographers came one day and he chased them down the hill with rocks. He said there probably were some good ones among them, but he couldn't take the time to find out. What does one see in the building and in the book that he wrote about it? Well, an iconography of historic vicariousness. Standing by itself, it has the genius of iconographic inspiration, of imaging things that cannot be put in words. One day, Carbou was dreaming and fretting and wondering how he was going to get an inspiration. And he was fingering the shell of a crab that he dug from Long Island, where he'd lost one of his commissions. And suddenly the idea hit him. He would reverse this, put it on top, leave a crack around where it hit the wall, make a light squib of it. And the idea of a roof was born. Light and shadow embraced the entire building, inside and out. The key is light. The windows of every size and description play hide and seek with time and eternity. Symbols, irregular window shapes, scintillating recurrent shadows accent the building's theology. The poem, which I read from him immediately now, is perpetually reborn. The key is light, and light illuminates shapes, and shapes have an emotional power by the play of proportions, by the play of relationships, unexpected, amazing, but also by the intellectual play of purpose, their authentic origin, their capacity to endure, structure, astuteness, boldness, even temerity, the play of those vital abstractions which are the essential qualities, the components of architecture. End of the poem. Chairs, benches, Eucharistic symbols, candle-tipped altars, jutting homiletical word stands, are all eloquently silent. Rough outer slabs of iconographic and Eucharistic interplay
intersect. The light of the outer tree-filled sky invites the throngs of pilgrims into the light-squirting interior of worship's house. Kobu's rhymes and photographic plates underscore the brilliant iconography of the inner shell as an outer hierarchy. The truest hierarchy, the truest scale of access, of values, of mounting, lower, higher, higher, lower. The truest hierarchy is in the hearts of the faithful as they behold the instruments of Christ's passion in the chapel, the cross of suffering and Eucharistic sacrifice, the witnessing of the rough wooden tree, as of the vicarious Virgin Mother of all those like her son, humanly born a woman. Here is the orderedness of divine creation and redemption, the history of human self-debasement and divine redemption, the orderly propriety of God's way with free-wheeling sinner saints. Men built this house with hands and bodies that God made. There is no docetic peekaboo here. The cross on Golgotha was a real cross. And when the workmen at Longchamp fashioned and lifted the crudely hewn tree, they had no illusion as to what called it forth or what manner of divine human being hung thereon. What is the Longchamp book about? What is the chapel about? Here Corbu's concluding words. The protagonist, the consecration of the host, is being performed on the altar. Under the sign of the cross placed on the tabernacle, dominating the axis, which commands the architectural arrangement of the building, but close by and obliquely sighted, upright, at full size, is the witness, the tree, upright. Here, on the other hand, the priest conducts the service facing the congregation. More hierarchy, says Kabu, more order, more ascending value. One, the sign of the cross on the axis. Two, the witness, the tree. Three, the presence of the Virgin. Side by side they stand, happy in the scheme. The protagonists are apparent, clearly visible. They are not confused on an opposing axis. During pilgrimages, the witness bears witness. It bears witness to the most savage tragedy that ever took place. Pilgrimage? The witness is there facing the crowd on the lawn, a crowd of men and women. Beside the altar where the consecration of the host is about to begin, the protagonists are there. The presence of the Virgin, the altar, and the sign, the witness. The word will come from the pulpit. Here, just as Corbeau claims, the painter, sculptor, and all forms of working are constantly employed in the service of the historic tradition. This is Corbeau's testament of Christian totality. The eschatology is indeed one of worship and contemplative action and active contemplation. This is the end and the purpose of human engagement with the ultimate community of heaven and the pilgrimage on earth to those who go to the abiding beatitude. Here iconography is the clue to history. As Corbeau says of his earlier drawings, the drawings embody a thought which brings order, hierarchy, and dignity, a thought-inducing fundamental drama. In speaking about his drawings of what is to be, he says, from being inert and neutral things, they become active, stirring, and significant. In this way, the drama is unfolded, is played, and is comprehended. The focusing is an act of architecture, an act having a real relation to architecture. Architecture, which puts all in order and regulates
So Corbu's iconography brings into focus the historic meaning of created man's pilgrimage. All this communion, historic vicariousness, stark realism, viatorship, pilgrimage that is here brought to bear on the cult, and history comes alive with people. This is the divine vicariousness of God's creative and redemptive love. It is temporarily proclaimed in the historic community of war, suffering, death, and recreation. The boys say, how are you going to learn church history with the mess that we have? I say, is there any other way to learn church history than the mess that we have? What you will find out is what you find in a diaper, and how you lead a protest, and how you think it out on all fronts. Not on the day of complete withdrawal, but in the midst of the demanding world. Everywhere, says Corbu, he seeks to transcend mechanism with creative, vicarious spontaneity, to open up fresh roads in a mechanistic society. With superbly egotistical humility and prophetically insoisant self-assurance, Corbu remembered, just in time for this book, what it was they asked him to build. These are his words. Nobody could have put it this way but Corbu. Corbu, go out there and do a worthy job. Out of the Unité at Marseille, you made a temple to the family. Here your experience will be on a different theme. And so it was. Forget, if you can, the impossible effrontery which was Corbu. The light and the shadows are on his side, and he is on theirs. This is indeed a temple on earth to the eternal, a living monument to the vicariousness of history and the parable of vicariousness. Be well assured, dear friend, the teaching and learning of church history should not, and it will not, return to textual analysis devoid of iconographic support. My History of Christianity has just gone out of print, but not its icons of the Spirit. All the arts and artists must be summoned to the aid of the Church's historical credo and to the assistance of her procreative life in the present and the future. Let us invite the critically reforming affirmations of the Nessians and the Britons, of the Schoenbergs and the Corbus, for the recreation of Christ's history. Historic kerygma to the whole world. The potentialities are limitless for the interaction of church history and the arts in the vocation of the university, the divinity school, and the seminary. Let the song of the bells and of the birds be joined, and the quadraphonic glories of sacred music vibrate through all the tam-tams of humanity's trembling, hoping soul. May all of these resources lend themselves to our homiletics and our hermeneutics, as to our historiography, our learning and our teaching of church history, of theology and pastoral care. Grant us, Lord, that ours may be the dedicated joys of all the resounding arts through all the ages. Amen.
May we pray. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.